Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son? And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that they may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him. And he said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Father God, we're here this morning, Lord, to receive your blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us through your word, that you would give us understanding. Father God, you said that you would give us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to remind us of all things that you've said. We ask that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, that indeed, Lord, you would teach us, that you would guide us in all understanding. Help us to know, Lord, how these things impact us. Help us, Lord, to know you better, Lord, and to know ourselves better, and to worship you still more, Lord. We thank you, Father, for loving us. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. In this first verse, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. It seems that Isaac is presented here. He's much older. And he's seemingly more feeble. He's actually 137 years old, older than anybody in this room. And I guess he's got a right to feel a little feeble, maybe not as strong as he once was. I think he's starting to feel his age and consider his mortality because his older brother Ishmael, his stepbrother, if you will, he died when he was 137. And that's how old Isaac is at this point. So maybe he's starting to think a little bit about what's going on. But He really doesn't know how many years he has left. In fact, we read a couple chapters down the road, he dies when he's 180. So he's got 43 more years to go before he sees death. And so that's kind of interesting. You know, that have you ever woke up that way and just felt like, oh, Lord, today's the day, take me. And so Isaac was doing that for about 40 years. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, Solomon writes, "For man knows not his time." And oftentimes we put that into, oh, it could happen any day, and it could. But you never know. The Lord could tarry. He could say, hey, I want you to wait around for another 10, 12, 15, 50 years, whatever. And so man does not know his time. Our lives are truly in God's hands. But we read as well in that same verse that, "And his eyes were dim so that he could not see." In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul exhorts us that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Isaac was blind physically, but he's continuing to try to see through his physical eyes instead of allowing the Spirit to guide him by faith. If you will, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13 just for a minute. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul kind of instructs us in how we see in this world and what we're going to see really in the next. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Paul writes, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known." And what Paul's talking about there is, you know, seeing through a glass darkly. We have this lens in life that we try and look at God. And we have God's Word. We have an understanding of who He is. But it just touches the very tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to know about God that He wants to reveal to us. And someday when we stand before Him face to face, we're going to know Him as we're known. How well does God know us today? He knows our thoughts before we think them. You know, He knows our getting up and our sitting down. He knows what we're going to be doing next week, and He knows everything we did last week. God knows us intimately. Yet when we're face to face with Jesus, we're going to see Him so clearly. And when we see Him, it's not going to be with physical eyes. In fact, our eyes, if we saw Him in His glory, we would die. We're going to see Him through the spiritual eyes, through faith, really. The verse just prior to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, 11, a verse that the Lord has put on my heart many times, it says that, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So often when we read that scripture, we think about the growing and the maturing process that we experience here on this world. That we do grow from being children to being somewhat more sophisticated, somewhat more knowledgeable about the things of life, and maybe more responsible, which is all kind of a joke in some ways. But what it is that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I matured, I put away seeing through my eyes of the flesh, and I began to see through spiritual eyes, spirit-filled eyes. When I became mature in my faith, I began to walk by faith and not by sight. I know that when I was young in the faith, so often I would see things happen in the world around me, and I would respond in a fleshly way, in the ways of the world, in the things that I knew. And even if I tempered it with my Christianity, I was still responding to things because of my physical stimuli that I would see through my eyes. But as I've matured more and more in the Lord, and I still have a long ways to go, the Lord has shown me more and more that those things that I see, that's not even reality. The true reality is the spiritual truth that's behind those things. And I begin to walk more and more by faith and less by sight. And sometimes those realities can be very difficult to overcome. And that's when I have to turn my eyes fully upon Jesus and say, "Lord, you deal with this. I need you to." Isaac is suffering from both physical and spiritual blindness in part, but God is going to bring him a wake-up call here pretty quick because he's not paying attention. In verse 2 we read, and he said, "Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. Now Isaac is going to up the ante a little bit and sell the blessing for a plate of venison. You know, there's not a lot of difference there. Isaac is intent on giving the blessing to Esau, knowing that God intended it for Jacob. He's purposefully going against God's word, going against God's will. And in so doing, he causes blindness to come upon himself. The old Jewish proverb that says there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And he's insisting on ministering to or favoring his favorite son. Let's examine Esau just for a second. It says there, describing Esau's weapons, thy quiver and thy bow. And we know that thus far in our study that we've seen that Esau is a fleshly man. He's a worldly man. He's a man that has no capacity for spiritual things. He didn't desire the birthright. He despised it. That's why he sold it for a bowl of soup. And those kind of things kind of continue to be revealed in his personality and in his character. In the book of Revelation, speaking of the Antichrist, in Revelation chapter 6, the first couple of verses, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Then in Ephesians, when Paul describes the spiritual warfare and the whole armor of God, in Ephesians 6:11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts or the arrows of the wicked one. What are Esau's weapons? A bow and arrows, just like the enemy. And it's interesting because, you know, Esau is described in somewhat damning terms. I mean, even at one point, God describes in his word how he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Why would God apply that kind of a term to any man? Well, because that man hated him back. Because that man had no capacity for God. No ability to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, lest there be any fornicator or any profane person as Esau. The scriptures have many different points where Esau is pointed out as being really an enemy to God. Esau had grieved his parents through his marriage, not waiting on the Lord, taking two pagan wives and doing who knows what else. All of which would seem to have corroborated or confirmed the word of prophecy that God had given to Isaac and Rebekah when Rebekah was still pregnant. Back in Genesis 25, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. God already laid out who was going to be blessed. God already laid out who was going to be have the better position. He laid out through whom the promise that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and now to his descendants would be through Jacob. And Isaac is trying to kind of reverse that. In fact, towards the end of this section here in verse 4, it says, you know, make me some savory meat, please, my son. Basically, feed my flesh. You know, he didn't need to go out and hunt for that stuff. He could have gotten it right at home. In verse 5, Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, her son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Rebekah overhears the conversation, very much like when Sarah overheard the conversation between Abraham and Jesus and the two angels. Rebekah knows the prophecy of the Lord just as Isaac does. It appears that she's going to try and help her husband do the right thing, even if he's not aware of it. Does that ring a bell for anybody in here? But she doesn't understand that God's perfect will would be accomplished, regardless of her or Isaac's involvement. In verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. actually, I'd read that slick. And my father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. You know, Rebecca kind of conceives this deceptive plot. Jacob is willing to play along, but his only concern isn't so much that they're going to lie. He's more concerned about getting caught. Like, oh no, if he catches me, he'll think I'm deceptive. He'll think that I've lived up to my name. The bottom line here is that neither Rebecca or Jacob at this point are trusting in God. They're doing the same thing basically that Isaac's doing. They're ignoring his word just in a different direction. You know, God told Abraham, you know, I will bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. He said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he's going to take care of him basically in every way. And it's neat because God communicated that promise directly from his lips to Abraham. And then later on, when Isaac was going to be blessed, when Abraham's out of the scene, if you will, what happens? God speaks directly to Isaac and affirms those same things to him. They all know that the descendants of Isaac, meaning Jacob, are going to be blessed in the exact same way. And it doesn't matter, in a sense, what Isaac says or doesn't say. Because God is the one who's going to do the blessing. God is the one who's communicated to their hearts. And at this point, you know, Jacob could just kind of kick back and let it all happen. And even if Isaac commits sin and tries to give the blessing to, you know, to Esau, his favorite son, big whoop. I mean, later on we read about how Isaac kind of says, you know, I blessed, you know, my other son. But what is Isaac's blessing? You know, at the end of our services, I really take great joy in saying, the Lord bless thee, and the Lord keep thee, and may the Lord's face shine upon thee. Wouldn't you be thrilled if I said, and Mike bless you today? May Mike's face shine upon you today. And you'd all be kind of walking like, oh, okay, well, last time I'm going to that church, because that blessing stinks. You know, big deal. I mean, Isaac's a godly guy, and God used him. But who is Isaac as a man? Whose face do we seek? Whose blessing do we desire? God's blessing. And if Jacob would just kind of kick back, okay, bless away, pal. You know? And then watch it all pile on to Jacob. I believe that had he walked in faith and allowed things just to play out, God would still have blessed Jacob and his descendants. But their emotions get in the way. What they see with their eyes gets in the way. Their understanding of things, the way they think it's going to play out, gets in the way. And so basically Rebecca intervenes and Jacob kind of joins in it. It's kind of funny because in verse 8 it says, now therefore my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Isaac is 137 years old when this incident kind of unfolds. He was 60 years old when his children were born. That means that Esau and Jacob are 77 years old. Most of the time when we read this story we in Sunday school or whatever, we think, oh yeah. You know, Jacob's 25, 26, 18, whatever you think in your own mind. Strong, young, all that kind of stuff. He's an old geezer. In fact, he has a cane. You know, and he's thinking about getting married. And all these things, as they play out, he's a mature man. Yet what's happening? She tells him, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. That's a clue to the rest of us. How long, you know, the promise that God gave us, you know, honor your father and your mother. You know, how long are we supposed to do that for? There's no end clause on it, guys. We got to keep honoring them, keep loving them, keep obeying them. But God's blessing is true whether Isaac speaks it or not. And I have to, you know, make some room that this may be an attempt by Rebecca to in some way help her husband do the right thing. As Isaac starts talking about, you know, that my soul may bless thee before I die, Rebecca adds in a little clause there in verse 7, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord. Before my death. And she realizes maybe more acutely what Isaac has forgotten. And that is when God spoke it, he's still standing there listening. He's still standing there watching our conversation. He knows what's going on between Isaac and Esau and everybody else. And it's interesting because as she makes mention of it, she seems to have forgotten it herself because God is still there when she hatches that same plan. The interesting thing is that neither Rebecca or Jacob are rebuked or corrected in this whole thing. God uses it for his glory and he brings everybody pretty much to their senses at one point. But it's interesting because Isaac, he trembles physically when he learns the truth. And as much as Rebekah and Jacob are not rebuked for their actions, although later they each suffer the consequences of their actions. You see, Rebekah sends Jacob away thinking that she's going to protect him and, you know, go stay at Uncle Laban's house for a few days until he cools down. Then, you know, you come back after a few days. Well, she doesn't realize that her favorite son is going to be gone for 20 years. And that in that time period, she passes away. She never sees her son again, never sees the 12 grandchildren or anything else that goes on. Jacob, for his part, when he leaves, he thinks he's going for a few days too, but he doesn't realize he's going to spend 20 years under Uncle Laban's thumb. You know, Jacob is known as the heel catcher, the deceiver, the supplanter. But Laban makes him look like a kindergartner. Laban knows how to play it, and he does. And he uses him for 20 years, and so they both end up kind of suffering for their own consequences, yet the Lord allows it. And in the end, Jacob was blessed, just as God said that he would be. In verse 13, and his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch them me, or me them, which all came true. Verse 14, and he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And it's interesting that Rebekah could fix goat meat that tasted just like venison. You know, it's like sending an old Esau out there to go hunting for a while, come back, and it's already on the table. You know, I don't know what they did, but probably it was good. Verse 15, and Rebekah stood, took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were in the house, in her house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared unto the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father, he said, here I am. Who art thou, my son? So together they kind of execute this plan. You know, they fake the food, they fake the clothes, they put the goat skins on him and stuff and make it look like, you know, he's his brother. And they're taking advantage of both Isaac's physical and his spiritual blessing, or a spiritual blindness, I should say. And Esau's clothes, you know, just a bunch of hairy animal skins and stuff, and all of a sudden he feels like he's just a whole different guy. But in verse 17, we see the final ingredient. She gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. You know, and the bread. It's interesting because Isaac didn't ask for bread. He didn't ask for, later on, for the wine. But both times that we see Jacob serving, remember the first time, you know, he purchased his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup. And his brother wasn't tricked. He just didn't care about it, so he gave it up for a bowl of soup. But then when you see that when Jacob finally brings the meal to him, he brings bread as well. And this is the second time that we see that. And when we see the bread, it reminds us really of the bread of life. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus. And Jacob has a capacity, even though it hasn't been fully realized yet, Jacob has a capacity for the things of the Lord. And that's what God sees in him. That's why God loves him so much. And as he brings this, he adds the bread to it. And it's that reminder that Jesus really is in the midst of it and that God's promises to Jacob will come true. That our Redeemer will come through his lineage. We'll see the fruition of God's promises through Jacob. And Isaac asks him, well, who art thou, my son? As he comes in the room and, you know, he's got the, I don't know, the plate of venison and all the stuff, Isaac knows that it's one of his sons, but he's not sure which one. Isaac doesn't display very much discernment in this. In verse 19, and Jacob said unto him, and Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it thou found it so quickly, my son? He said, because the Lord thy God, he brought it to me. You know, Jacob lies, just outright lies to his father. He's striving for the blessing that he's going to get anyway. You know, he's working for something that God wants to give him, but he's going around it the wrong way. But as we learn in life, you know, usually one lie begets another, which begets another, which begets another, and pretty quick we're in this deep pit. Because the next thing you see, well, how did you find it so quickly, my son? And Jacob replies, because the Lord thy God, he brought it to me. You know, he spiritualized the lie. He involved God in it. And in invoking God's name, I think he kind of made it worse. In verse 21, And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Isaac is in some way suspicious, wanting to feel his son. And take note as we go through this, that essentially Isaac's feelings didn't lead him to the truth. Isaac's feelings deceived him. And feelings do just that. You know, when we base our decisions on emotions and feelings, we're almost automatically going the wrong direction. But when they're based on God's word and on this truth, that's just it. Jesus told us in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Another way to look at the truth is what Jesus said, you know, on the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is the truth. He's the reality. You know, there's so many lies out there. How do you discern what's real and what's not? You compare it to what's real. And if it's the same, then it's the same. In verse 22, and Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. And he said, This voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. You know, Isaac can't see physically or spiritually at this point. He, like us, we all have five senses, the sense of sight and touch, smell, taste, and hearing. And he's trying to use all these things to discern the truth. And what's happening is he's got to check in his spirit. He's not listening to the Lord. Because he would be asking these questions. Are you really my son? Come near that I can touch you. There's a check in his spirit. And you know what? As we navigate through our lives, and we're going along. You ever have that, the Lord just speak to your heart, and you just know, like, something's not right? Like, I shouldn't go this direction, or I shouldn't do that thing, or what I'm being told maybe isn't correct. And you may not be able to always put your finger on it, but that's the Holy Spirit inside of you putting a check in your spirit, kind of going, oh, danger, danger, or wait. You know, and maybe you don't know how to address it right from God's word at that moment, but if you wait long enough, if you ask the Lord, He'll show you. And Isaac is ignoring that warning. In verse 22, he says here that Jacob went nearer to Isaac his father, and he felt him. He said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. This is a critical test. Do we believe the word, or do we believe the feeling? You see, the word will tell you the truth. The word of God will bring the truth. But the feeling, man, you never know what's going to happen with that. And Isaac is allowing his feelings to somehow trump the word which he heard. And in doing so, he is deceived. Oftentimes, honestly, we're deceived in the same way. We allow our feelings and our emotions to override God's word. Fear is a feeling. Love can be a feeling as well. It should be a commitment and a lot of other things, a selfless sacrifice. But it can be a feeling. And we can let those things have precedent over God's word, and honestly, that's where we get in trouble. The resulting pain and heartache that we could so easily avoid if we would simply learn to trust the word of the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:165, Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. You ever walk in the darkness? I mean, like, through your house on a dark night, there's no sunlight, no moonlight, and you're trying to find the light switch, and that's when you kick the table or something. You know? God's Word shines light into our lives, and He shows us, oh, there's a big cliff over here. Oh, there's a pit over here. Oh, look out for that tree. You know? But when you turn the lights out and try to navigate through this world, we bump into a lot of stuff. You know, we get poked in the eye by branches and step on sharp things. And it can be very painful. But if we'll allow God's Word to guide us, you know, many kids are taught in Sunday school at a very young age, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Isn't God an awesome pathfinder? Isn't He an awesome guide? I mean, when you can hang on to His hand, when He grabs you, and you walk along, He's not going to steer you off a cliff. He's not going to let you bump into a dumpster or kick your toe. He's going to protect and keep. I've been reading this book lately. It's called The Marketing of Evil by David Kapalian. And it's really kind of an interesting book. It's an analysis of our culture and society today and how we've gotten from where we started as a culture back, a couple hundred years ago to where we are today. And it's a gripping book. And I want to read a couple of pages to you because it directly applies to what we're learning this morning. So just kind of kick back for a minute and, and hear this. Marketing and multiculturalism. It's easy to blame 60s radicals, university Marxists, and cowardly politicians and elitist press for today's multicultural madness. But the fact is, millions of Americans have bought into it. Why is that? Isn't it obvious? Since the 1960s, America, from her government to her schools and even to her churches, has steadily fallen away from the Judeo-Christian values that previously illuminated and gave life and strength to the nation's institutions. I call that God's Word. This is equivalent to turning out the country's lights. And when you turn out the lights, everything looks the same in the dark. That's multiculturalism. Moreover, no longer guided by universal standards of right and wrong, Americans have had nothing more reliable than their own feelings to guide them in the moral realm. And as modern marketing well knows, when people are operating primarily on the basis of feelings and emotions, they're wide open to every sort of imaginable manipulation. Marketing is the application of the knowledge of the human psychology to the task of persuasion. And what psychology has taught the marketing world is that the most powerful persuasion of all takes place not through the above-the-board appeals to reason, but by directly targeting the emotions. By way of illustration, cigarettes were once sold on the basis of great taste and fine tobacco. Not all that convincing. But then there aren't a whole lot of features and benefits to sell with cigarettes. Then along came the Marlboro Man, created in 1955 for Philip Morris Company by advertising giant Leo Burnett. This icon of the quintessential American cowboy is probably the most famous brand image to appear in our lifetimes. The rugged, masculine trademark made Marlboro the world's best-selling cigarette. What does the Marlboro Man, a rancher on a horse, have to do with cigarettes? Nothing, except that the ubiquitous, and that means ever-present, had to look that up, cowboy evoked within millions of men feelings of masculinity, independence, wide open spaces, and freedom. So successful has been the decades-old campaign that on some ads the image is reduced to little more than a saddle and a splash of red. But like Pavlov's bell, it still subtly makes people salivate for the mythical place called Marlboro Country. For the last generation, commercial marketing is aimed not so much at extolling the intrinsic value or usefulness of a product to consumers, but rather at conditioning the consumer to associate the product with a particular feeling. Bottom line, if the marketer can elicit in you a feeling, the right feeling, he has won. And that's what, this last election is some candidates connected themselves. How do you connect when you see a politician connected to a mythical time period known as Camelot? He's reaching back into time to a good time. Oh, wasn't it nice back then? Fairy tale time. And you see the same thing being used in politics as well. With this principle in mind, let's look at how the public is so easily persuaded to abandon long-held loyalties. How are people so readily convinced that Columbus, a national hero for 500 years, as well as the pilgrims, revered and studied by generations of schoolchildren, were actually genocidal racists? How are our former sentiments opposing homosexuality or Wicca so easily transformed into enlightened tolerance and open support? Pick a topic. Let's say same-sex marriage. Imagine you're participating in a televised one-on-one debate. You're defending traditional marriage. Facing off against you is a lesbian. But not just any lesbian, an attractive, young, eloquent, educated, sensitive, and well-dressed lesbian, and to all appearances a fine human being. She looks you in the eye and says in a disarmingly mainstream and reasonable tone, "I love my country. I obey its laws and pay my taxes. I'm an American and have all the same rights that you do. In fact, I've served my country in the military and have put my life on the line. I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and to live out our lives in peace and happiness, just like you. What's the matter with that? Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? How does this hurt you?" You have 30 seconds to respond before the commercial break. When I read this, I did just that. I go, 30 seconds. And I began to just click through the responses and stuff and what I would say. And I found myself saying what the author here writes. "How can you neutralize the powerful positive emotions your opponent has skillfully evoked? Will you offer up a statement about the dangers of altering the traditional definition of marriage? Will you point out that children do better with both a mother and a father? Will you say the Bible clearly condemns homosexual acts? The debate will be won by whoever conjures up the strongest emotions of sympathy in the audience. Therefore, unless you're an extraordinarily gifted and charismatic debater, you lose. And when you lose, millions of people out in TV land are pulled a few inches farther away from common sense values and a few inches closer to embracing or at least resigning themselves to accepting same-sex marriage." The emotions that are played on here, going back just a bit, she says, "I love my country." So she's appealing to patriotism. "I obey its laws and pay my taxes. You know, a reasonable citizen. I'm an American and have all the same rights that you do, an appeal to fairness. In fact, I've served my country in the military and I've put my life on the line." She's a veteran. "I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. She displays loyalty. We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and live out our lives in peace and happiness, just like you. True love. What's the matter with that? Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? What does it hurt you?" Personal intimidation. These are all strong emotions that are thrown out in just maybe 30 or 40 seconds. And as I sat there and I began to analyze this, I came back to the place, well, what could I do? And the bottom line is that we're not going to beat them at their game. We're not going to beat them playing their game on their turf with their rules. They're playing a worldly game. And we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, the author makes a statement here in the middle of this, and I don't think he intended it quite this way. And he says, well, we say this or we say that. We say the Bible clearly condemns homosexual acts. It's almost like it's a futile attempt. And you know what? Maybe to the world it is. But what else can we say? Can we apply human reason to this? Can we be persuasive enough? I say no, we can't. All we can do is by the grace of God, share the truth, turn God's word loose, and allow the standard. See, it doesn't matter if 99.99% of all the people that ever hear that debate side with the world, because more than likely, actually, they're gonna. What matters is that when we're tested like that, that we hang our hat on God's word. Because there's nothing else we can do. You know? And just because the rest of the world sides with the popular argument doesn't mean that God's word is void. Doesn't mean that God's word isn't true. Because each and every one of those persons one day will find out that God's word is true. See, this is a spiritual battle. It's not a marketing battle. It all comes back to God's word. And we're talking about Isaac. And how he's making decisions. And he's making decisions based on feelings, not on God's word. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've sat in counseling so many different times when someone will tell me, but my heart of hearts tells me that this is okay. Then I'll tell them about Proverbs 28:26. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Bottom line is we cannot trust our hearts. We cannot trust our emotions. Our emotions go up and down like the sun and the moon and everything else. I mean, my wife hands me a bowl of ice cream and my emotions are up. I'm all right. The bowl is empty. I'm depressed. You know, it goes up and down. It's like the wind that goes back and forth. But what's the one thing that stays the same? God's word is a rock. It never changes. He never changes. And when we base our decisions on our emotions, who knows where it's going to go? And we're foolish sheep. We're all prone to going astray. We do the dumbest things. That's why God compares us to sheep in the Bible. Not because we're so smart, but because we're so gullible. The masses have bought into this. Many, many people have bought into all this marketing stuff, and you wonder why the world's going the way it is. It's all a huge play on emotions. Who are the people that are kind of going, ah, that's not right? They're comparing the world today to something, and they're either comparing it to God's Word, which is where the real stability is, or a few that, you know, I look at guys like, as an example, some conservative talk show hosts, and I don't always think that they're basing their opinions on God's Word. They're looking back to the way it was in 1950 or 1940 or some period of time where it was a better time and we've somehow lost our values, but even they at times don't connect it to the Bible. I say go all the way back. Connect it to God's Word, and that's when things will seem right. Our reliance has to be on God's Word, and it may sound childish, but it's true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our path. We are children of the light, and we're called to walk in that light, the light of God's Word. And unfortunately, Isaac is making his decisions based on feeling as opposed to the Word. If he'd paid heed to the Word that he heard, he wouldn't have been in the same situation. In verse 24, and he said, "Art thou my son, my very son Esau?" And Jacob responds, and he said, "I am." You see, there's still doubt in Isaac's mind. And he asks directly, and even though Jacob lies, Isaac has already been deceived, and that's why he believes what he hears. Because he's already been deceived. Verse 25, and he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Jacob brings the venison, but he brings with it bread and wine. The elements of communion, the same elements that Melchizedek brought to Abraham, the same elements that Jesus offered to his disciples as a reminder of who he is and the sacrificial death that he would die on the cross. And I don't think Jacob even realizes yet what he's doing. I mean, I don't think he planned it out like that, but God allowed that to happen, and because God knows he has a capacity for this. And God will develop that capacity as he continues to walk and grow in the Lord. In verse 28, here's the blessing. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine, that let the people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee." You know, God had promised to bless Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, and to protect them. And Isaac has been very blessed. He's been protected. Abimelech, in a situation there, could have gotten bad. You know, right after that, he plants and harvests 100-fold. And so he continues to add those kind of things into the blessing. But Isaac incorporates the prophecy that he received from the Lord through Rebecca when she was pregnant, about the two sons. But he seeks to reverse it to favor Esau, which kind of backfires on him. Then in verse 30, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. And he also made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." You know, the two brothers practically pass each other in the hallway. Esau prepares the venison and approaches his father, but notice what he doesn't bring. He brought the venison, but he doesn't bring bread, and he doesn't bring wine. You see, Jacob had a capacity for the Lord. Jacob had a desire for the things of the Lord in his own. That's why he wanted the birthright. That's why he wanted the blessing, because he wanted to honor God with that. He knew what his heritage was going to be, his legacy was going to be. But Esau has no capacity for the things of God. And you can't give what you don't have. And as much as the bread and the wine remind us of Jesus, and even inadvertently, ignorantly, Jacob brings those things into the mix, Esau having no capacity for that, not even a thought. And we don't see Jesus essentially in his midst. It's interesting because you think about who has the capacity for God, and and who doesn't. And what we know is that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus says seven different times to the church as a whole, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And my prayer for myself and for the men of our fellowship and everybody in our fellowship really is, God, give us ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to have a capacity for the things that you love. Help us, Lord, to desire the same things that you love and want to accomplish in our lives. Lord, give us the ability, give us the desire, you know, give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. And that's what I see here, is that Jacob has that capacity and God knows it. And unfortunately, Esau does not have that capacity, and just as equally, God knows it. In verse 32, and Isaac his father said unto him, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before you came, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." Isaac doesn't demonstrate any more discernment with Esau than he did with Jacob. And as Esau speaks and identifies himself, it says that Isaac trembled exceedingly. Because this is the wake-up call that God was sending him. You know, he hadn't been listening to that still small voice. He hadn't been paying attention to spiritual things. And God literally jolts him back into an awareness that God is still there. You know, we're told in Numbers that, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And as much as Isaac sought to defy God's will and to contradict God's word, God would not allow that. And now Isaac knows it, because it's almost like a tacit admission. As much as he wanted to bless Esau, and mistakenly he blesses Jacob, he goes, "And he will be blessed." Because he knew that that was God's perfect will even before the boys were born. And he's simply an instrument in God's hand. Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist records for us, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You know, I will worship towards thy holy temple, to the place where you are. I will praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. God's name is holy. The name of Jesus is holy. There's power in the name of Jesus. And there are people that use our Lord's name as a curse word. You know, they hit their thumb with a hammer and they scream out. But they're not praising him. They're not blessing him. And to think that, you know, when we're in heaven, we'll be praising him and thanking him, you know, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." You know, and just go on and on with praise and thanks to our Lord, because there truly is power in the name. But as high and lifted up as his name is, and I don't think we can even fathom the height of that, honestly. But as high as that is, however high it is, God values his word above that. Can you imagine that? And when God says that the younger, you know, the older will serve the younger, he means it. Just as surely when he said, "Let there be light," there's light. When God does not mince words, he doesn't waste words. And when he speaks, it will come to happen. Every jot, every tittle of the Bible, every prophecy, everything that Jesus spoke will come true. That means he's coming back. That means he's coming back looking for us. That means he's going to call us to himself. That means we get to be with him, because where he is, he's making a place for us. Man, I look forward to that. And I trust it. I know it's going to happen. And we need to as well. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word will come true. In verse 34, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And he said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O father." What we see here is Esau begins to whine and to beg. And, you know, he wants the blessing, but to no avail. Because it's not Isaac that's doing the blessing, really. It's God. And God's already laid out who is going to be blessed. In verse 35, And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." You know, as Isaac speaks this, it kind of begins to reveal part of his heart. And I believe that there's bitterness in Isaac's heart at this time. Because he describes Jacob not only in somewhat negative terms, but he that took thy blessing, meaning Esau's blessing, it was never Esau's blessing. Jacob took Jacob's blessing. Jacob took Jacob's blessing, maybe not the way God wanted him to, or the way God had planned out originally, or whatever. You know, but it was still Jacob's blessing. And it's interesting because neither Isaac or Esau at this point is admitting to that. And it blows me away that as this becomes apparent, it plays out a little bit later on as we get going. In verse 36, and he said, is he not rightly, and this is Esau speaking now, and he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? But he's not speaking truth. He didn't take away the birthright. Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. You know, this is totally revisionist history. And behold, now he had taken away my blessing. It's not his blessing. It's Jacob's blessing from day one. And again, neither one of these men is copping out to that. In verse 37, and Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt thou serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. You know, we see kind of a resignation to the facts, but we don't see repentance here. And for me, it's really interesting because you get down to the last part of verse 40, and I think we see the fruition of the bitterness that's in Isaac's heart. He makes this statement, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. You know, guess what? According to God's word, that's never going to happen. God said that the older would serve the younger. He didn't put a time limit on that. He didn't say, well, for this season or until you break the yoke of bondage. He said the older was going to serve the younger. And what I'm going to suggest here is that Isaac is speaking something that's been warped, that his mind, his perspective on this whole situation is morphed into something that it shouldn't be because of the root of bitterness he's allowed to remain in his heart. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's amazing when we allow a root of bitterness to take hold in our heart, that it doesn't just stay there. It festers and it burns and it gets bigger and uglier. And it changes who we are. It changes our perspective on things and it makes us say things that maybe we shouldn't say, or even foolish things and do foolish things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, the writer talks about lest any root of bitterness. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. As Isaac, you know, first he complains about, you know, your brother came with subtlety and took thy blessing. Okay. He's not admitting that at that moment he should have said, you know what? Father, forgive me. I tried to give Esau Jacob's blessing and I knew what your will was and I went against it and I contradicted your word. Father, forgive me. I admit I'm wrong and Lord bless Jacob and bless Esau as well. But he didn't. He didn't repent of it. And he still kind of hung on to, hey, that was Esau's blessing and Jacob got it. That's that root of bitterness. Then later on, as he comes back down to verse 40, he says, and it shall come to pass when you shall have dominion. He's never going to have dominion. He's never going to have dominion. 16 here in Hebrews. He says, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Why that connection? Well, I believe it's because of Isaac. Because he's allowed a root of bitterness to come up in his heart, and God's given us a clue here. And it started with Isaac. And it started with Esau. And you know, he preferred a profane man. He preferred someone who was ungodly. And you know, for one morsel sold his birthright. But the point I'm trying to get across here is that God's made a connection between that root of bitterness and Esau. And somehow Isaac's been poisoned by it. To the point where he makes this foolish statement in verse 40. You know, the Bible records what he says. Doesn't say it's going to happen that way. And he makes a statement, and it's a snapshot of where Isaac is at that moment in the bitterness of his heart. And I take that as a warning to me. If I allow a root of bitterness to get into my heart, if I sustain it, covet it, let it stay aside and don't deal with it the right way, don't deal with it in a biblical way, it will fester. It will get bigger and uglier. And I'll find myself at the end of it contradicting God's word. I'll find myself at the end of it siding with the enemies of God. And that's not where I want to end up. That's not where I want to be. I want to walk with the Lord all the days of my life. I want to please Him all the days of my life. And I want to walk in perfect unity with Him. And to back up, again, what could have corrected this? Repentance. Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And God would have cleansed them from all that unrighteousness. In verse 41, let's turn back to Genesis now. Verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. Esau hated his brother, and he intended basically to murder him. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. But just before that, he describes the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, a warning for each of us that we don't allow that root of bitterness to take hold, that it becomes these things. Also in verse 41 we read, Esau said in his heart that he was going to do this thing. Well, it's interesting because first he said it in his heart, just like we do. And when we say things in our heart, and then later on, it becomes part of our speech. We speak it. And then sometime after that, it becomes an action. That's the pathology of sin. It starts in our heart, comes out of our lips, and pretty quick it becomes an action. That's why Jesus said, you know, that it's part of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's why Jesus always dealt with the issues of the heart. When Jesus said, you know, if you've hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. Because it's the completed act in our heart that just merely comes out as a manifestation of our actions. That's why Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. That's why he says, guard your heart. Take every thought captive. You know, think about Jesus. You know, whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, think about those things. Don't allow your mind to go to the bad place. Don't take that trail. Focus on the Lord. And there's times, I'll be honest with you, you see things with your eyes and you just cannot believe what you're seeing and you wish you hadn't seen it. And then at that moment you gotta say, Lord Jesus, help me to focus on you. Help me to see the truth behind this. Because we see the actions of people and we're disgusted. We see the actions of people and we're hurt. But who's behind it? What's behind it? There's always more to it. There's always a lot more to it. And if we look at it with spirit, with physical eyes, we're only going to see just the tip of the iceberg. But if we see with spiritual eyes, if we walk by the Spirit, not by sight, that's when we're going to see the real deal. So Esau says in his heart this thing. The very next thing you read, verse 42, and these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. Obviously, he thought it in his heart, but it came out of his lips somewhere because somebody else heard it so that they could tell it to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, does comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, and flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury is turned away, until my brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done unto him. What you have done, not what we have done. Kind of like Sarah. And then I will send and fetch thee hence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? You know, again, Rebecca intervenes. She's seeking to protect her son Jacob with this plan. And unfortunately, the whole thing is based on fear. You know, Esau makes a rash statement. Can he fulfill that? I mean, you guys know what the Word of God says. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That's the blessing that's upon Jacob. What can Esau do to Jacob? Nothing. Come on, man, Teflon, try it out. You know? And there isn't anything that Esau can really do. If he takes aim with his arrow, shoot the other way, poke him in the eye. I mean, something would have happened. God would have stopped it. Because God has a plan for Jacob. And Jacob's not married yet. He doesn't have descendants yet. God's going to fulfill his plan. Fear is never a good basis for decisions. Sound decisions, honestly, are always based on God's word. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I talk to people all the time at times that they're hurting for different things, or their world is spinning and they don't know which direction to go. They don't know what to do. And they just feel so confused. And I say, the only way you're ever going to stop spinning is if you hang on to something. Okay? And what you need to hang on to is God's Word. God's Word will put us in a right mind. You know, Romans 12:2. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. When we understand what God's will is for our lives, it's like instant vision. It's purpose and direction. I watched a lot of people in my time as a police officer and as a pastor. And when someone knows what they're doing and what they want to accomplish, it's fun. You watch them, they go from the toolbox to the thing or from this to that, and it's forceful, it's directed. It accomplishes something. But when somebody has no clue what they're doing or what they want to do or what someone wants them to do, and they just take, you know, they just wander around. Oh, they look, oh, that's nice. And go over here and go over there. You watch little kids. I'm bored. I don't know what to do. And they just kind of walk around the house, do stuff. Oh, summer over yet. What's going on? But when they have purpose, you know, when they know what their purpose is, they have direction. And they walk in a straight line. They walk from this object to that object. And they do stuff. And as children of God, we have to have that kind of vision, that kind of purpose. That's what keeps life straight. And even though you may get spun around, turned around every now and then, when you hang on to something and you figure, okay, that's where I started, that's where I'm headed, now I'll go in that direction. You have direction. And that's what God wants for us. And for me, it always comes back to God's Word. How are we going to make our decisions? Fear is not a good decision maker. Fear will run you into a ditch. Fear will get you messed up. But God's Word is that lamp unto our feet. In verse 46, and Rebekah said unto Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Remember, these are the two Canaanites that Esau married. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? It's like these girls are driving me nuts. And if Jacob marries a couple of those, man, I'm going to go nuts. And what she's doing really, though, is she's working Isaac. You know, she's beginning to enact the next plan to kind of manipulate him into sending the son away. And Jacob ends up going to Uncle Laban and he spends some time there. But basically, Isaac again is being manipulated. Now, I don't like to have to spell this out all the time, but guys, when you look at the word manipulation, the first three letters are M-A-N. Be careful. I am. But God will give us direction. God will show us the way. And it's funny, through this whole thing, through Jacob's deceitfulness, he pays the price for that. He spends 20 years working for Laban. And all the things that take place. But you know what? Through all of Jacob's faults that we can pick out, the Bible, God, never condemns him for it, never rebukes him, never says, well, that was wrong, that was messed up. You'll see Esau say things about Jacob. You'll hear Uncle Laban disparage Jacob. But the only time God ever speaks to Jacob is to bless him. It's interesting. Because from our perspective, we look at that and go, hey man, that was kind of sneaky. Well, that was bold. Or whatever. But God never rebukes him for it. God only blesses him for it. And it just affirms to me what Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is interesting that in the midst of all these things, that Jesus was in the midst, because the bread and the wine were there, reminding us of the presence of our Lord. And even though, you know, we look at these circumstances and kind of go, ah, how could God use this? You know what? God uses all things for good to those that love Him, to those who are called. And it's interesting that it works out in the end just the way God wanted it to work out. And for me, that just kind of blows me away. As much as I don't understand everything that God does, I have to sit back and trust Him. And the only reason I can trust Him is because of His Word. I have people tell me from time to time, well, I got trust issues. You know, I can't, you know, just lay my heart out or go this direction or go that direction based on God's Word. And I go, well, to some extent, I understand that. You know, being a police officer for a long time, I had a partner, and I had a lot of partners, actually, in the beginning. Sometimes you work with a guy for a night, sometimes for a couple weeks or a month. And when you first get with somebody, you don't just go out and do all kinds of crazy stuff. You don't risk your life, you know, wondering if your partner will come with you or not. But after I worked with my partner, Jose, we worked together for 9 years. We worked street-level dope. And we got into more fights, kicked more doors, did more crazy things. We don't have time all day today to tell you half the stories of things that went on. But I can tell you this. After 9 years of working with him, we're cruising down the street in my little stealth police car, and he yells, stop! I didn't look right, didn't look left, look in the rearview mirror. I hit the brakes. And when I was in the bucket and he was driving, I go, turn right! He just turned right. And we cut across four lanes of traffic, cut off cars, ran up onto the sidewalk and started chasing people. And we did crazy things, but I just responded to what he told me. Because why? Because we've been in more fights than I can tell you. We've been together through thick and thin, and I trusted that guy with everything. My wife, my life, my wallet. I trust him because we've been through thick and thin hundreds of times. And I can tell you this, that my Lord Jesus has proven himself so much more faithful. My Lord Jesus has walked me through battles I can't even describe to you. Things that I thought I was never going to make it out of. My Lord Jesus has proven himself faithful in the best circumstances, in the worst circumstances, the things that no one else understood but him. And I've been through so much with him, I trust him. Because we have history. Because he's proven himself faithful over and over and over again. And when I get a word from the Lord that says, turn right, I say, yes, Lord. And I turn right. When he says stop, I stop. And I've learned to trust him. But you know what? It has to start somewhere. You wait 9 years walking with the Lord before you trust him. You open up his word, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can trust His Word. And when everything else in your life is spinning, you can hang on to that. And you'll be set straight. But I have to tell you, it starts even before that. It starts with committing your life to Jesus. It starts with that simple understanding that my life is spinning and I got to hang on to something, and Jesus is the only thing that's rock solid. It starts with the Holy Spirit coming alongside us and showing us that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, that apart from God, we will perish in hell. When we get to that place of finally understanding that, you know what, Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us, that Jesus loves us so much that He wants us to be with Him forever. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once we come to repentance and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, Jesus said the Comforter of the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us in all things, so that when we're confused, when life is turned upside down, when things are just so messed up we don't know which end is up, He'll stop us and He'll show us. And if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to lay it out to you today. He's waiting for you with open arms. He wants to show you the way. He wants you to know the truth. And He wants you to walk in the light. And He'll hold your hand and He'll guide you. Father God, we thank You for Your truth. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness. Lord, we thank You for the surety of Your Word, the anchor, Lord, for our soul. And Lord, we thank You that You love us so much. Father, guide us in all Your truth. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, Lord. Help us to not be deceived by our feelings, but to trust You and to trust Your Word. Lord, again, we commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.